Okay, so Eliyahu.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we started off noting that Eliyahu, right, stops the rain, and the Mefarshim divide whether this was at God's instruction or not. Now, in general, just to sort of outline what happens, the Perek has three units. It has this first unit where he's sent to Nachal Krit, and he's supported by the ravens. And then he goes and he's supported by this widow. And then the widow's son dies, and he argues with God to enable him to resuscitate, to bring the boy back to life. Those are the three units in the Perek. And in general, the two different approaches in Mefarshim follow the two different approaches to the beginning. So, like, the Mefarshim who take the position that Eliyahu was chose of his own accord to stop the rain, Hashem wasn't thrilled with this act of zealotry, they view this entire perek in different ways as Hashem's attempt to educate or rebuke Eliyahu for his extreme intensity. And even though Eliyahu is a tzaddik, so you'd say, oh, well, the reason the Jews are suffering because they worshipped idolatry, so that shouldn't apply to Eliyahu. But because God isn't happy with him, instead of making it that Eliyahu just lives easily while everyone else is suffering, Hashem causes him to also endure pain. So first he goes to Nachal Krit, but after a year, it dries up, and he has to face the consequences. He doesn't die, he's not suffering it the way everyone else is, but God wants him to feel the consequences. And then when he gets to this widow, as we'll see, he sees difficulty again, but that doesn't move him. So finally, God gets it to the point where this child that was living in the house where he was ends up dying, so he has to see the suffering of the people, and he's forced to eventually give in to God and allow the rain. Alternatively, people who think that Eliyahu is doing the right thing the whole time, they still have to wonder, why do you have this sort of these three stories that Eliyahu has to go through? Sir Uriel Simon suggests that this perek is not about critiquing Eliyahu, but rather about educating Eliyahu and giving him his confidence to be a navi, to stand up for what he needs to stand up for, and he suggests, as we'll see, that each stage makes him gives him sort of more confidence in terms of what he can do. So we're picking up in Chet. Vayhi dvar Adonai elav lemor. Kum lech tsarfata.
We did this.
We did this story?
Yeah.
Okay. So
we stopped at Yud-Zayin.
Okay, so we did the first, so we did the second story. Okay. So just to go through how it plays out in the second story.
Remember
the jug. Yeah. So in the second story of the woman in Tsarfat, just to sort of play out these two possibilities. We already discussed, Rav Samet's approach following the Midrash, that this is the critique of Eliyahu, right? That first, the water dries up for him, but now he's forced to actually see the pain himself by having to live with this woman and her son. And that's story two. And Rav Samet notes more that, her sort of lack of faith in him at the beginning, right? I don't want to give you food, I don't have food, is meant to be a critique to him, right? When she says, I don't have food, I'm dying, he's supposed to hear that and say, oh, there are people dying. Now, Rav Simon, who thinks that, follows the other approach, not the Midrashic approach, but some of the other Mefarshim, like the Radak, that Hashem wanted Eliyahu to do this. So he suggests that what's going on here is that Eliyahu has to practice his skills of persuasion. Right? That Hashem is putting him in a situation where he needs to convince the woman of the possibility of miracles. Right? Because he comes here and the woman says, look, I don't have any food. How can I give you food? I don't have enough for me and my son. And Eliyahu says, look, don't worry. There'll be a miracle. You'll have food for me and for you, and we'll be fine for a year. So Professor Simon says that's what's going on here is Eliyahu is learning how to teach people about miracles, to have faith, which is what he's going to eventually have to do when he goes back to Ahav, which is to educate Ahav about what you know, as to what is going on. But the third story is when things get intense. So, Vayihi acharat dvarim ha'ile, chala ben ha'isha balat ha'bayit, vayihi chal yo chazak ma'od, asher lo natra b'nishama. So after a while, the son of this woman got sick, and his illness grew worse, until he had no breath left in it. Presumably he died. Some sort of modern commentaries try to go and say he didn't really die, right? He was on the brink of death. This isn't full, you know, this isn't like Tchias HaMesim, it's some sort of resuscitation of sorts. But the classic interpretation is that he died. Rav Samet here points out, what does it mean, v'hiach harad v'rim ha'ila, after what? So here's where he sort of proves his point, that Hashem, if he wanted to really support Eliyahu easily, so he would have just said, look, I'll send you this woman and she'll support you. but that's not what he says. I mean, instead, he sends him to this woman, it sounds like for a given time, for a year, just like he did at Nachal Crete, right? But that means that they're constantly living in a state of a miracle. I mean, the given is that the boy should die. You know, that was actually how the story started, right? He came to the woman, and the woman said, look, I don't have enough food for me or my son. The son's going to die. Now, the miracle that he made, it didn't bring food to the world. All it did was that they had their minimal amount of bread and water didn't run out. But that meant that for the entire year, even though they were surviving, they were on the brink of death. Which means as soon as God decides the miracle is over, the son will die. Right? God, you know, at first it sounds like, wow, Eliyahu makes a miracle. But no, he makes a miracle that constantly reminds him of the precariousness of the situation he's put the Jewish people in by preventing there from being rain. That, you know, as soon as there's going to be the miracle stops, this woman, the woman and her son are going to die. There's no wiggle room here. Because, you know, God is trying to remind him of this. And, you know, even after seeing this, living at poverty for a year, based on this very limited miracle, that didn't convince Eliyahu. So now, the boy who's been living on the, you know, just at the brink of death, actually gets too sick, and either the miracle stops, or just a year at that level of poverty isn't enough to keep them going. And so he dies. But Tomer Eliyahu Mali Valach Isha Elohim. Bat Eli Laskir Avoni Lamidet Bini. What are you doing here? Why are you here? Right? So Mali Valach throughout Tanakh tends to mean the end of a relationship. Right? It's when someone says, "Well, I'm done. Right? What do I have to do with you? You mean you came here Lahaskir Avoni?" So there are midrashim that say Lahaskir Avoni means that the woman was complaining that, you know, God judges people relatively. This was her claim. And, you know, I'm a good person, but when you're here, I don't look so good to God. So that's what killed my son. But the simple shot is she said, look, what are you doing here? Like, you know, you came. I didn't have food. I was dying. So you made a miracle. But all you did was you made a miracle to keep us alive at bare sustenance. And now, you know, I don't have that food, and now my son's dying. Like, what do I have to do with you? You know, I kept you around because, you know, you were doing this miracle, but if it's not going to work, my son's going to die, so get out of here. And this is the funny thing, is it seems like, and this is sort of weird, but it does seem this way, that she doesn't know who Eliyahu is. Right? The entire year, he lives in her house, and it seems to be that she doesn't know his name. He's just Isha Elohim. He's just the man of God. Which makes sense, because in Perek Yudchet, we find out that Ahav has been searching for him. There's a price on his head, because he's the one who is bringing this drought. So she just knows he's a man of God, but she doesn't really realize that he's Eliyahu, and he's responsible for this drought. So these words that she's speaking mean one thing to her, but to Eliyahu, this is God speaking through the woman, meaning it's your fault. Right? It's not God's fault. It's Eliyahu's fault, because if you think that he was the one who brought her out the famine, all the boys who are dying, all the people who are dying of famine or starvation or thirst, it's because Eliyahu hasn't let up. Vayomer Eliyahu, So now here I'm really going to follow Rabbi Simon. His analysis of the Eliyahu chapters are great. He says, "Vayomer Elas." He says to her, "Tini li et bineich." Vayikachehu mecheika vayaleu el ha'aliyah shehu yoshev sham vayishkaveh mitato. So he says to her, "Give me your son," and he takes the son. Now, Rav Simon notes that there's a parallel story in Elisha. Elisha also brings a child back to life, but there the relationship is very different. There, they have a good relationship, and the woman comes and demands Elisha bring her son back to life, because Elisha is trusted by the woman, and therefore, the woman demands, "Take my son, revive him." Here, Eliyahu, for all his zealotry, is not trusted by people, and therefore, he has to physically take the son. Right? She doesn't really want to give the son. She doesn't believe he's going to do anything good. She has a very negative view of him. She takes it. He has to take the boy and take it to the attic where he lived and puts him on the bed. So he calls to God and he said, "Are you also being terrible to this widow who I'm living with, that you want to kill her son?" So he stretches himself over the boy three times. And he said, "Give him his life back."
Here seems that God is withholding the rain. He blames God to withholding the rain, first of all.
Well, he doesn't blame him for the rain. So he doesn't blame him for the rain. Right, he blames him for killing the child.
You said in addition to killing the child, no?
What? Ah, so what is that?
Hagam. It's not just that he killed Hagam.
So this is where, Rav Samet notes something fascinating between them. Right, in Pasuk Yutet and Chaf, how does he refer to the boy? Bina. The emphasis is not that this is a boy who's dying. The emphasis is, you said you were going to take care of me. And this woman is taking care of me. And you killed her son. I owe it to her that her son shouldn't die. And you owe it to me that the son shouldn't die. Because you told me this woman was going to take care of me. And I lived here for a year, but now she's going to kick me out of the house. Right? And then... And it sounds like God doesn't listen to him, right? Because he davens and nothing happens. So then Eliyahu tries physically to revive the boy, right? He stretches himself over the boy. And then he says to God, "Give back the life of the child," right? Hayeled. And Rav Samet suggests that this is the educational moment for Eliyahu. That he starts off very self-centered, right? He's like, "Look, I'm the zealot. I'm doing the right thing, and God's going to take care of me. He sent me to Nachal Krit, then he sent me to this woman, and now the woman's son died," and he turns to God and says, "Not fair. You told me to come here. She's going to support me, but she's not going to support me anymore. And what type of gratitude is that? She was your vehicle to save my life, and now you're killing her son. That's just not fair." And God ignores him and says, "Look, this is not about you." Right? Don't you realize, right? He's waiting for Eliyahu to realize, to have actual compassion. Not this woman who took care of me and I lived, right? You look how many times in that pasuk he says, the son of the almana, asher animit gorerima, right? Who I'm living with, right? Who I dwell with, I rent space from, and she gives me food. You're going to kill her son? And God just, nothing happens. So then Eliyahu tries to revive him, and then, instead of calling her Bina, he turns to God and says, "Can you give back the life of the child?" And Rav Samet suggests that switch is when Eliyahu wakes up and he says, "Wow, this isn't just about me and the woman who helped me and the son who means something to this woman who helped me. This is a human being. And there are other children out there who are suffering because of what I just did." And then Hashem responds, "Vayishma Adonai b'kol Eliyahu, v'atashav nefesh hayelet al kirbo v'yechi." So then God heard Eliyahu, and he returns the life of the child and he came alive. Vaykach Eliyahu et hayeled vayirideihu min ha'aliyah bayita v'neihu li'imo. Vayomer Eliyahu re'eh chai b'neich. And then Eliyahu comes down, takes the child and takes him down. And Rav Zalman notes there's this parallelism, right? He goes up, right? She yells at him. He extracts the boy from her, takes the boy up, argues with God, isn't listened to, acts, right, physically lays himself out on the boy and tries to revive him, davens again, God listens, he takes the boy down, gives the boy, right, to the woman. And says, your son's alive. And now the woman speaks to him again. Now I know that you're the man of God.
She already called him Ishelemon.
Right, but now she says, I know you're God. So he said, what's going on? So he said, you follow the parallel. Right, so right, there's clearly, right, it's rising to a climax. It's parallels on both sides. Right, there's a confrontation. Right, so it's at the beginning, it's the woman yelling at him. At the end, it's the woman praising him. Then it's him extracting the boy. Then it's giving the boy back. In the beginning, it's him davening to God and not being listened to. And then it's davening to God and being listened to. And the middle, what you have is that moment of him spreading himself over the boy. And he said, that's the climax, right? That's the center of the story. It's when he actually tries to revive the boy, he starts to identify with the boy. And that's when he switches to Yeled. Right? It's no longer, I owe it to this woman because she helped me out. There's a human life here. And what does she say? She doesn't say, I didn't know you were an Ish Elokim. I did know you were an Ish Elokim. But she says, Udvar Hashem v'ficha emet. That's true. And where Salman suggests, again, following this Midrashic line that Eliyahu is forcing God's hand, is that traditionally God, especially Yud Kei Vav Kei, not Elohim, right? But the name of Hashem is mercy. And Eliyahu consistently is this zealous person who is demanding justice but has no compassion. And that's not the picture people know of God, of a totally unbalanced, right, relationship skewed towards strict justice. But when he brings the son back, she says, now I know not just that you represent God, but you have Dvar Hashem Emet, that you have the holistic picture. Right, that it's a justice tempered with mercy.
But how can it be an Ish Elohim bli emet? Because here at the beginning she called him Ish Elohim. What's the difference?
And so that's what, you know, Rav Samet tries to say, right? That it's, you know, I mean, she knows he's a godly figure, but there's something wrong, right? Meaning he came, he promised miracles, and the son died. Right? Meaning, if you're promising me good, why are bad things happening? There's something wrong about your message from God. But when he manages to reverse the evil, or something like that, or she's just angry, right now she's calm, or whatever might be going on. Now, Chazal have a very striking way of reading these psukim. And Chazal, I mentioned this, I think, last week, right, say in several places, that God has his three keys, you know, one of which is Tchiyat HaMetim, mm-hmm. And one of which is rain, and one is childbirth. And Eliyahu, the way they imagine this story, is that God, Eliyahu goes to God and says, look, God, bring the boy back to life. And Hashem says, Eliyahu, the servant can't have two keys when the master has one. So I'll make you a deal. I'll trade you. I can't give you the key to rain and the key to Tchiyas HaMesim. You can have one or the other. If you want to bring the boy back to life, you've got to give me back the key to rain. And that's how they explain why the next pasuk is, Vahi yamim rabim udvar adonai el Eliyahu b'shana shlishit lemor lech hera el achav et namatar al pnei ha'adama. Go give rain. Go find Achav and tell him you're going to give rain. And Chazal say, why? Because, yeah, Eliyahu never really gave in. His hand was forced. But following the Rav Samet approach to this Midrash, what the Midrash is really saying is that, yeah, the way that God forced Eliyahu to give up on his zealotry, because God was listening to him against his own will, so to speak, was by convincing him that he didn't want to, that, you know, that it was a problem. And once he breaks down and recognizes it, so God allows the rain. Now, Uriel Simon, who doesn't like this approach, right, takes the opposite approach, that he's acting on behalf of God the entire time, the way he reads this story is totally differently. Not that God is trying to educate Eliyahu towards compassion, but rather that he's educating Eliyahu to, as I said, to build confidence that he can persuade people. And he said, yeah, in this story, he gets his hardest task, which is convince God. God says, before you get to go to Ahav and carry out your big act of persuasion, where you're going to convince the Jews to follow me, first you need to be able to fight me. Like, first you need to be able to use your skills of persuasion against me. If you can convince me, then you can convince anybody. And that's how he takes the story, totally differently. But that brings us to the end of this saga, the beginning of the rain, or the end of this drought, where Hashem tells Eliyahu, okay, it's time. It's time, go and bring rain. Vayelech Eliyahu leherot el Achav. So Eliyahu goes to appear before Achav. V'ra'av chazak b'shomron. And the famine was terrible in Shomron. So Achav calls Ovadyahu, who was in charge of his house, and feared God a lot. And this is all in parentheses now. Right? Ovadyahu is the, I don't know, he's the chief of staff, I guess, in Achav's house. But he's a secret God server. Right? He has a secret God server. Right, he, while Izebel goes and kills all the prophets of God, which seems to have been an act of vengeance against Eliyahu, right, for having stopped the rain. So she just goes and she kills any prophet she can find. He hides the prophets, 50 per cave, and keeps 100 of them alive. And he can obviously only do this because he's in the palace. Right, he knows exactly what's going on. He has inside information. He can protect them. So he says, go through the whole land, go to the springs, the wadis, find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we're not left without beasts. Right, we are going to lose everything. Find water. Right, they're so desperate. Achav himself, right, the king and his chief of staff split up, and they search for water. Right, this is right the desperation. Right, you know, it's not. He doesn't send out a search party. The two people left to do this are the king and the chief of staff. That's who it is, and they're looking for water. And Ovadyahu is traveling, and suddenly he sees Eliyahu. And Ovadyahu is shocked, and he throws himself in his face. He said, "Is that you? Is that you, my lord? Right, my lord Eliyahu." Now this is going to be. I was listening to Benny Lau's shiur on this, and he. Well, we'll see this. There's a tremendous amount of cynicism in these next few psukim. Ovadya is a secret Oved Hashem, right? He's in the king's palace, but he is. But he's keeping the prophets alive, right? He's using his position to keep the prophets from being killed. He's a good person. The Torah tells you he's a good person. So when he sees Eliyahu, he says, he calls him my master, and he means it. He is a servant of God. Vayomer lo, ani. Said, it's me. Right? Not, I'm your master, it's me. Lech emor ladonecha hine Eliyahu. Go to your master and tell him Eliyahu has come. Right? And there's this, it's like dripping with cynicism. Right? It's, I'm your master, right? You are part of it. You're the chief of staff for the wicked Achav. Don't call me Adonai. Don't pretend you're all frum. Right? You're chief of staff for the enemy. Go tell, you want to know who your master is? Your master is Achav. Go tell him that I've shown up. Vayomer. What have I done? What have I sinned that you're giving your servant to Achav to kill me? Said, I swear by God, your God, that there is no nation in the world where Achav hasn't sent looking for you. And everyone promised and said, he's not there. And now you want me to go tell Achav that Elio is come. Said, I'm going to go tell Achav, and then a winds of God is going to carry you to God knows where. And I'm going to tell Achav, he's not going to find you, and he's going to kill me. And your servant has feared God from his childhood. And you see this, Uvadyahu is pushing back. He's like, what are you doing to me? Why are you telling me that I am part of the enemy? I swear, I have feared God forever. He said, Hello, God, La Donia, Sharasidi, Barogi, Zevel, Nivia, the Nivach, Bin, Nivia, the Nivia, Mea, Ishva, Hamishim, Mea, Ish, Hamishim, Hamishim, Ishba, Marava, Halken, Lachom, didn't anybody tell you, meaning presumably God, didn't God tell you that I've protected 100 Nivim? Right, he's talking to Elio. Like, doesn't God tell you these things? Right, and you see this cynicism. Right, even Elio, when he's coming now, the rain's over. Still, he comes. He's just dripping with cynicism. Right, he finds someone. He works for Achav. You're the enemy. You are the arch enemy. Ovadio tries to tell him, "No, I'm really not. Like, I promise you, I'm really good. Like, I'm saving a lot of Nevi'im's lives. Like, don't you know that? Like, don't you care?" And Elio is just full of this cynicism, and Ovadio is crushed, and he's just like, look, don't do this to me. I'm a good person. Don't you read complexity? Right? And then he's saying, yes, I work for Achav. He is my Adon, but so are you. Like, I'm really a servant of God. Didn't God tell you that there are good people in Achav's palace? You know, and again, you see this where, you know, again, I'm partial to the Midrashic view here, where Eliyahu is consistently the zealous. Is it the zealot? He doesn't see the complexity. He's always, you know, and God is trying to show him, you know, it's more complicated than that. Have a little bit of mercy. Like, Ovadyahu, he may work for Achav, but you have to have mercy on the guy. Like, he's risked his life to protect the Nevi'im, and he's been, without miracles, how do you protect the Nevi'im if not by being in the palace of the enemy?
Elio didn't listen to what God told him. God didn't go speak to Achav, but he spoke to Ovadyahu.
Right. So he says, "Vata ata omer leich emor ladonecha in Elio varagani." He says, "So you're sending me to be killed?" "Vayom Elio chai adonai tzvaot asher amati lefanav ki hayom era elav." So you would think after this impassioned speech, Eliyahu would say, "I'm sorry. I didn't know." But no, Eliyahu just says, "Don't worry, I promise that I will show up." But that's it, right? I get it. I understand you're afraid. I won't let you be killed, right? But there's no, like, "I'm sorry about the complexity. I didn't realize." There's nothing. It's just like, I'll be there. Don't worry, I'll be there. And then, Vayelech Ovadyo lekrat Achav, Vayeged lo, Vayelech Achav lekrat Elio. So Ovadyo does it. He finds Achav, he tells him. Vayhi kirot Achav et Elio, Vayomer Achav elav, Hatazo, Cher Yisrael. Said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Right? This whole famine. Is that you? Now, it's not clear, like, how well they actually knew each other. Like, I don't know if he's shocked to see him. He doesn't really recognize him. He's met him, you know.
Because they met at the beginning.
You know, once. Right? Meaning how much...
You won't forget a face.
So that's the question. Well, that's the question, right? So, you know, but he looks at him, he said, "Oh, it's Elio, Vayomer, lo achart." And this is, you know, and this is the amazing thing about Elio, is even after all of this, and this is what leads, I think, the people who want to support him, but you also hear the people who say, "No, Elio is too zealous," is Vayomer, lo achart, Yisrael ki imata. Not me, it's you. It was you because you worshipped Avodah Zarah. No, it's true. Right? It's true. But he's just so cynical. He's just so... Now again, if you support him, then you say, yeah, he's telling the truth. Even if you're opposed to him, he's telling the truth, but you still see why, you know, there's a way of doing things and why Hashem needs to tone him down a bit. Right? Everything he does is with this fire. Vatash lach kvotzei lai kol Yisrael har Karmel v'nivei abal arba meot chavamishim v'nivei sheh asher arba meot ochlei shulchan Yizebel. And go get all the Nevi'im and bring them to me. Right, bring all 850 of these Nevi'im to me. Okay, we probably should wait because the next scene is like its own. Right, it's its own. Is Eliyahu Bahara Karmel?
You know there are 450 Nevi'im about.
450. Right, plus 400 of the Asherah, so 850 in total.
But he knew the number. Eliyahu knew the number.
Apparently, right? He's, you know, he's aware. Now, what does it mean? Ochlei Shulchan Yizevel. So we discussed this a bit earlier by Yeravam, but Ochlei Shulchan seems to be people who are supported by the court, by the royal court, presumably because they work for it, like they really work for them. Right, meaning, if the state religion is Baal and Asherah worship, so having the Nevi'im constantly saying, you know, working for the king, make it clear that he is a religious figure. He's endorsed by the religious community, and Eliyahu wants to have a showdown, right, with them. Now, you know, if we're going to have rain, but again. We have the same question here. Hashem just says to Eliyahu, go bring rain. He doesn't say all of this. So again, the question is this part of God's plan? Right? God said, bring rain, but before you bring rain, teach the Jews about me. Or is this Eliyahu constantly one-upping God in zealotry? Right? God finally said, there's going to be rain, no strings attached. And Eliyahu says, ha, he said there's going to be rain, so I know there's going to be rain. But he didn't say when, and I can maybe slip in, right, one last showdown before I get there, right? So, and that's constantly the question you got to ask with Eliyahu, right? Is this God's plan? And Eliyahu is great, you know, he's the person who is always constantly getting one more thing in to educate the people, or is he always one step more zealous than God, and that's why eventually God fires him, right? The Midrashim take the latter approach, right? That's why he gets fired. Exactly. Yeah, you get this like Donald Trump moment, right? Except now he does this in the White House. But what we'll do next time is the story of this showdown, which an amazing it's an incredible story, but it really needs its own
but
time.
There are always so many. Yeah. Nevi'im, like 450 or whatever.
I don't know.
Doesn't come Nevi'im.
Yeah.
That's in good city.
No? They're like, you know, they're the priests, the representatives of the, you know.
But did they survive the 50 and 50?
Oh, the 50 and 50? Yeah, it sounds like they survived. These 850 don't. They get killed.
But the ones that were 450
plus 400. 450 of Baal, 400 of Asherah.
So Baal is rain and Asherah is?
Fertility. They're consorts, you know.
Those are priests.
Okay. Yeah.
How many?
100.
Usually we're running around.
Yeah, it's not
real ones?
The number sounds like a lot because you hear one Navi at the generation.
Well, so that's, but you find that throughout, like Shaul also, right? Shaul goes to the Navi training school and meets all these Navi'im, right? Hagam Shaul ben Navi'im.
How many would there
hundreds, have? Hundreds, but when we talk about Navi'im, we usually mean Navi'im that prophesized messages that were relevant for the people. Navi'im more generally means presumably these people who were involved in prophecy, but not necessarily for like.
How would you know that?
So they were. There was training schools.
Or like the fathers and the grandfathers, or is it just a training?
It's school? A training school. Well, that's what I mean. That's what you have in Shmuel.
Private, you have to pay tuition.
That I don't know.
But only the rich go.
Exactly, but in Shmuel, that's what we have. Right, in Shmuel has all these Nevi'im training, and that's why Shaul at some point, right, ends up amongst them, and they say Hagam Shaul ben Nevi'im, and we'll see that with Elisha, Eliyahu has a whole school. Has a whole school following him. And there seems to be, these aren't like the major prophets are the ones who represent God to the nation. But then there's all these like prophets who are just like, they're like kolol guys, right? they spend all day thinking about God. You know, that's what it is. They're really.
That's a Navi. That's the definition of a Navi. Of a Navi.
Well, I mean, they're talking to God, but you know. It's prophet, you know, it's prophecy kolol. And that's what it is, essentially. You know, there's the Rosh Hashiva, like Eliyahu, and then there's...
Are they Hasidish?
I don't know. But that seems to be what Nevi'im are. That's what these Nevi'im are, right? They're not public Nevi'im.
This is the definition of Navi that he communicates with God.
So that's a bit unclear. Rosh Shalom has a very nice article where he points out that there's at least eight different ways that the word Navi is used throughout Tanakh. There's Navi as communicator with God, Navi as political leader, Navi as lawgiver, Navi as court, right, as court Navi. You know, there are different roles Nevi'im fill, and that's part of the complexity, is which Navi are you talking about.
So how come based on it, is it still on or no?
Yeah. I can turn it off. I'll turn it off.
No, we...